So since we started the book of Romans back at the beginning of this year, there we go. Thank you, Tim. Since we started the book of Romans back at the beginning of the year, we have been focusing on one dominant theme, because this is the main theme that Paul focuses on in these opening chapters, which is sin. Every week, right? We keep coming back to it. Guess what this week's sermon's about? Sin. Guess what next week's sermon's about? Sin. Next week's sermon will be our last sermon on sin for a while, but we've spent a number of months now talking about sin. And the Apostle Paul has been taking on kind of the role of a spiritual prosecuting attorney, because the reality is brothers and sisters, there is a sense in which as Christians we can dwell on sin in ways that are not helpful, but we can never approach the theme of sin and talk about it too little. It's the reality that sets the groundwork for the gospel. And we can only enjoy and appreciate and grow in the knowledge of the good news if we spend time really going deep with the bad news. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing in these opening chapters of Romans. And if he has to do it to a Christian church, how much more would he do it in the world? And the reason why he has to do it in a Christian church and spend so much time talking about sin is because, yes, even Christians object to sin, especially when it's their sin. You know, Paul has been amassing the incriminating evidence against all of us in Romans 1-3. Your honor, says the Apostle Paul to God the judge, I give you Exhibit A. Exhibit A in this case would be the body of evidence indicting the entire Gentile or non-Jewish world of sin that deserves the wrath of God. And that would be found in Romans 1:18-32, where we saw the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world, largely rejecting God and his natural revelation through their idolatry. But he didn't stop there, because he got into chapter 2, and Paul goes, Your honor, back to God, I give you Exhibit B. Exhibit B is the body of evidence that indicts the entire Jewish world, including Paul himself. This body of evidence is found in Romans 2:1-29, and it consists of the rejection of special revelation in God's word through hypocrisy. However, Paul has been anticipating, and as we got a little bit later into chapter 2, and now we're getting into chapter 3, Paul begins anticipating, as he speaks to his Jewish audience in particular, that the defendants in this case will not remain silent. I object, they shout. It is in particular the non-Gentile Jewish defendants among the human race who raise the voice of protest. We, of course, see this in the Gospels as well, with Jesus' ministry largely among the people of Israel at that time. The Old Testament prophets had this problem as well. But in chapter 2, Paul has already begun anticipating what these objections will be to the claims that Paul is making about basically the Jewish world being in the same sinful state that the Gentile world is in, albeit through different means. He said it in chapter 2. Well, look, we possess the law of Moses. And Paul would say, that's right. You have the law of Moses. The law of Moses doesn't have you, though. You don't do it. And they say, yes, but we have a divine calling that's given by God to be a light to the nations. And Paul says, that's true, you do. But because of your disobedience, God's name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. But we have the covenant of circumcision. Yes, that's true, but you need heart circumcision, not merely flesh circumcision. And that's where we left off a couple of weeks ago at the end of chapter 2. Now, one early lesson that I just want to lay out in front of us right now that we see is that when the gospel begins to get pressed home and sin begins to get exposed and people begin to wiggle and squirm and see that they are resting on other things than Christ for their salvation, which can't save them, that if they're committed to not trusting Jesus Christ rather than repent, they will bring all sorts of theological arguments to bear on the conversation. Yeah. This isn't new, right? Remember John chapter 4? When Jesus comes to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, he directly addresses her and her present life, telling her that she had five husbands and was currently living with someone not her husband, and she immediately changed the subject to a long-standing theological debate between Samaritans and Jews about where the appropriate place to worship was. But what about the Galileans that had the Tower of Siloam fall on them in Luke 13 when the people reported to Jesus that Pilate had killed some of these Galileans and then mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifice? A horrendous picture. Expecting some sort of commentary on those victims' sins and what they did to deserve that, Jesus turns it back on them and says, listen, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. They tried to deflect the immediate call to action from Jesus by asking if those people were worse sinners, attempting to focus on others' faults rather than on their own need to change. And that's, brothers and sisters, that's not unique. That's part of the reason we need a Savior. That's part of the manifestation of sin in our life. That's what we often do when we are confronted with our sin. We want to talk about anything else but that issue. We want to talk about the weather. We want to talk about something that the person who's confronting us has done wrong. We want to change the subject. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with in these verses at the beginning of chapter 3 this morning. He's anticipating objections that the Jewish people would throw against him, and he's overruling them. He's answering back to them. Because Paul is convicting people, and he knows it. And he knows that when people start to get convicted of sin, the natural, default, fallen human response is to try to change the subject. Paul, let's talk about something else. Let's talk about a theological problem that your view brings about. Why? Why do they do that? Well, because the truth has gotten very close to home. It's hit close to the heart. And the unbeliever, the very last thing that any unbeliever wants to do if they're committed to their sin is deal with their sin. When faced with the judgment of God for sin, rather than agreeing and saying, okay, I'm a sinner, I deserve judgment, how do I deal with that? Which is what Paul's going to get to here in these coming verses. But rather than say that and own that, some would rather discuss abstract theological questions that have nothing to do with their sin problem or how to remedy it. Surely you've experienced this. How many of you have taken some time, maybe months, weeks, to get up the courage to talk to a friend or a family member about the gospel, and suddenly they have all these intricate theological questions that they want you to answer? Well, before we get to that, what about Joshua and the genocide of the Canaanites? They've never brought this up before. They shift away from talking about their morality to talking about God's morality. Or perhaps a brother and sister in our church who's made a profession of faith begins drifting and living back in the sin that they had confessed in baptism they would be committed to fighting against and seeking to forsake. And you want to talk to that brother or sister with that sin, and the response is, who do you think you are? You better than me? What about your sins? Let's talk about those. Why? Why the shift away from their morality to your morality? Well, because you're getting close to home. You're wanting to deal with sin. And apart from the Holy Spirit, any one of us can proudly or stubbornly resist it because our sin is willing to talk about anything except repentance. Sin will do anything to stay alive. And for the believer, it's dying, dead, dying, and we're dead to sin, but we experience it as a dying, and it still wants to stay alive, even when its head's been cut off by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. The unbelieving heart will do anything so long as it does not have to repent. It will call into question doctrine. It will call into question God's fairness. It will call into question God's existence, anything, as long as it doesn't have to repent. And at that same time, the objections are still worth taking the time to answer, provided they're given in good faith. And that's exactly what Paul does in these verses. He's going to answer some really unreasonable objections. But he's going to take time to do it so that he can move his readers more in the direction of needing the gospel. And he's willing to tread through these dense, difficult, frankly, ridiculous objections in verses 1 to 8 so that he can hopefully overrule these objections and help his Jewish kinsmen, his brothers and sisters by ethnicity, whom he loves and lays down his life for, that they would embrace the Messiah that has been given to them in Christ. So that's what Romans 3, 1 to 8 is about. We're going to deal with three objections that the people, that Paul anticipates the people having, and that we could have, that we might hear from time to time, and how he overrules them. So that's what the sermon title is, Objections Overruled, or Overruling Objections, and we're going to look at three of them. There's one in verses 1 and 2, there's another in verses 3 and 4, and there's a third in verses 5 to 8. So that's where we're headed this morning. So stick with me. I'm going to try to illustrate this, but it is a dense section of Scripture, as you probably picked up and as Matthew even mentioned when he read. It's pretty tightly argued in these brief verses, but I hope to make it clear and helpful for us as we make our way through. So let's get into the first objection. The first objection, the undermining of God's covenant, verses 1 and 2. The claim is that Paul's gospel that he is preaching is undermining God's commitment to the Jewish people. We read it, the anticipated objection in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? You can imagine the Jew listening to Paul's prosecution at this point would just throw up their hands. What's the point then, Paul? You've been talking all in chapter 2 about how our rituals don't matter and the circumcision and the external circumcision doesn't count for anything and God's word to us doesn't have any benefit. I mean, what value then? Why did God even mess with the Jews? Why do we have an Old Testament full of God's dealing with the Jewish people? And what's the point of circumcision if you said in verse 29 of chapter 2, it doesn't have a point, or it doesn't have a meaningful spiritual point, although it does have a meaningful spiritual point, as we'll get to. So their objection is, what benefit is there in being a Jew if none of these things that you've been talking about in chapter 2 are enough and those without these privileges are on the same level regarding salvation, namely the Gentiles? Why did God ever create a covenant with the Jewish people anyway and give us the sign of circumcision? Was that all for nothing? You get their objection, right? He's saying, is God just wasting his time? I mean, he was up to something there, right? Because you basically just put us on the same level. You said Jews, Greeks, sinful, under the wrath of God, need a Savior. But God made a covenant with us, Paul. And we can understand the objection, I think. God did choose Israel out from among all the nations of the earth. And to now reduce them to the level of other nations seems to accuse God of failing to carry out his plans and failing to fulfill his promises. But what is Paul's response to the objection? Verse 2. Much in every way. He just affirms that there are advantages. He says, absolutely there are. To begin with, and then he just picks one, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So we might imagine Paul's response being something along the lines of, you're right. There's no point unless... But Paul says it's worth it in a lot of ways. God did give special privileges to the people of Israel, chiefly that they alone were the recipients of the word of God. Psalm 147, 19 and 20 puts it this way. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Right? So that's the natural response of the Jews. We have God's word. God has spoken through our prophets to us. So Paul's point is, of course you have an advantage. You have God's word. The Gentiles didn't. We read in chapter 1, they just got it through the world, natural revelation. But you got it through the word, special revelation. The Jews are not in the exact same place as the Gentiles because it's better to have the word of God than not have the word of God. They actually had special revelation not just natural revelation. Natural revelation can't save us. It can condemn us because it reveals who God is, but it can't save us because it doesn't reveal Christ and God's redemptive purpose. But the Jews had both. It's a great blessing to have the Word of God, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We have it as the people of God, as the church, to hear it week in and week out and have Bibles sit on our laps and in our homes. The Gentiles didn't have a map to the treasure, but the Jews had the map and they could see the X that marked the spot. They were beneficiaries beyond anything the Gentiles could ever imagine. The map is not the treasure, but the treasure's on the map. It's a blessing to have the map. And it's not a blessing to not have the map. And the Gentiles didn't have the map, but the Jews did. Just because that map and the privileges it contained don't save doesn't mean they're not real privileges and doesn't mean they're not real benefits. Privileges that don't save but contribute towards the knowledge of salvation are still privileges. I was talking about with Katie this week about some illustrations that might be helpful. We were just batting around ideas. How can we make this, like, how can I talk about this in such a way that it'd be clear? So we came up with a couple of ideas. Think about LeBron James's son. Okay, he's playing basketball now, right? Is he going to be LeBron James? Well, time will tell, right? But does he have some pretty distinct advantages by being his son? You bet, right? Not just access to LeBron James's knowledge, but his genetics, right? So there are some distinct advantages there. Or what about having a mom who is a math professor? You think that's going to help you with high school math classes? You could get a dad like me. 2 + 2 = 5. Or what about having a nation with laws that are generally consistent with Christian morality? Blessing, right? Privilege? Yeah. What about your own upbringing? What about your life right now and the privileges you enjoy as a Christian, as a member of Heritage Baptist Church, having access to God's Word? Of course, all these are blessings. We understand this, right? So the first objection that has been raised by Paul is overruled, because he basically says, I'm not talking about that. I'm not saying you're wrong to not think, but the way you've interpreted me as saying, because circumcision does not have a saving benefit, therefore the Jews have no benefits, you've read too much into that, is what he says. There are many blessings that come as a result of having God's Word. So objection raised, objection overruled, Paul says in verses 1 to 2. God's covenant is not undermined. Secondly, the second objection is the nullifying of God's faithfulness. The nullification just means canceling. The canceling out of God's faithfulness. I use the word nullifying because the ESV uses that word, even though I'm very aware that that is not a common word that we would use. So I'll explain it as we go. But here's the objection that Paul anticipates, secondly, in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Some Jews, that is, who were unfaithful. Does their faithlessness nullify or cancel the faithfulness of God? So let me reword this second objection, okay? But Paul, if in fact Israel as a nation is God's chosen people to whom the promises have been given, then how do you account for such widespread unbelief among them? These to whom such great privileges were given have responded in unbelief. They've rejected the Messiah. Does this mean that God has reneged on his promises to Israel? Does this mean that God can't be trusted to keep his word? Paul, is it not the case that when you look at the Jewish people and you see this widespread unbelief, especially seen in their rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah, that cancels out God's faithfulness to them? How is God being faithful to a people that are unfaithful to him? What is the response in verse 4? Paul says, by no means, don't you dare blame God. Let God be true, though every man a liar. In other words, if God stands apart in your understanding, and you can't reconcile these things. Nevertheless, if God speaks it, and God declares it, and God says it so, don't blame him. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. And then he quotes Psalm 51, verse 4. Now, I think that's very interesting that he quotes that, because we read it earlier, right? He just overrules their objection. We'll get back to why he quotes Psalm 51 in just a second. But he just says, by no means is this what I'm saying. Paul doesn't really answer the objection. He just shouts it down. He says, you're in dangerous territory when you start putting your finger in God's chest like this. He makes no attempt to answer the substance of the objection. He just declares the objection invalid. He jumps to defend God's faithfulness. Just as privileges don't cease to be privileges just because people abuse them, so God does not cease to be faithful simply because many have proved unfaithful. To make this point, he cites the words of David in Psalm 51. Now remember, we know the backstory, right? David had received the greatest faithfulness from God, yet acted in unfaithfulness toward him in 2 Samuel 11 as he took Bathsheba, slept with her, tried to cover it up by having her husband Uriah killed. And then Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him, and what does David immediately do? Justifies God. God was right. My unfaithfulness is my fault, not God's fault. You get what Paul's doing here? He's saying, don't you dare, Israel, don't you dare blame the fact that you're unfaithful on God. David didn't do that. Your king didn't do that. When he was confronted by Nathan with his sin, what did he do? He wrote Psalm 51, and there's not a word of blame to God. It's all blame to him. David puts a finger right back in his, and he says, it's against you and you only that I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then he pleads for God to be merciful to him because he doesn't deserve it. He doesn't blame God. See, well, God, if you wouldn't have made me king, I would never have done this. No, he says, I've spoiled my privilege. God, you chose me from my father's family. I was the runt of the litter. You made me king of Israel. I didn't deserve any of this. And I sinned grossly against you. I looked you right in your face and said, God, spit in it. I don't care. I want that girl. And then when he's confronted with it after his adultery, he doesn't blame God for it. And therefore, Paul quotes Psalm 51:4 as an illustration for the Jewish people to draw their minds back to that situation when David said that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged. He knows who to blame. It's himself, not God. So David doesn't blame God. He insists the blame is all his, and he receives the consequences of his sin as just. God is not accused of anything. So, second objection, overruled. Now on to the third. The third objection, the questioning of God's justice or God's righteousness. And this is kind of two different objections. I debated about whether or not to divide this up into two different ones, and I'm thinking, They're basically the substance is the same. So I kept it under one, but this one is a little bit longer because you'll notice it covers four verses instead of the just two verses that we've been looking at, the previous two objections. So you've got the first objection in verses 1 and 2, the undermining of God's covenant, which Paul says, no, God's covenant with Jews is not undermined by this salvation. Second, the nullifying of God's faithfulness. No, just because people don't believe doesn't mean that God's not faithful. And then third, verse 5, the questioning of God's justice. Now let's see the two ways that this objection shows up. First in verse 5 and then in verse 7. Verse 5 says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, Paul says. Now, what's he saying here? Hang with me. This is a little bit dense, but it'll make sense. Paul, they say, if my sin and my unrighteousness puts God's righteousness on display, that is to say, if my failure actually serves to highlight his faithfulness, then how can God judge me for my sin? It can't be good or just for God to pour out his wrath on people whose bad behavior actually makes God look good. If our unrighteousness is to God's advantage, that is displaying his righteousness, that he is just and he punishes sin, then why should we be punished? God is getting his righteousness displayed. He's getting what he wants. So why should we pay a price for our unrighteousness? It makes me feel gross even to read that objection, doesn't it? It's just, oh, blank, saying we can sin to make God look great. Oh, but he says something similar in verse 7, similar objection. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? If God's going to get glorified, whether he saves me or condemns me, why does it matter? So again, if human sin causes God's glory to shine all the brighter, God would be unjust to punish me for it. If my being a liar has accentuated God's being truthful, then why am I going to be judged for being a liar? How can it be fair for a person to be blamed for his falsehood when it's actually that falsehood that is redounding to God's glory as he punishes me? If our sin and unrighteousness magnifies or enhances God's righteousness when he judges us, then we're actually the instruments of God's glory then, right, Paul? When we sin, we're magnifying God's righteousness. If that's true, wouldn't it be unjust of God to condemn us since he's getting something good out of it? He'd be judging us for the very thing that magnifies his glory as the righteous God. So if a good end, namely God's righteousness and glory, is served by the means of my unfaithfulness, then why are the sins, my sins, the means of his glorification being punished? Now, that's the objection. And it's a hideous objection. And we'll look at it why and exactly what Paul says to it. But here's his answer. So he gives the objection, questioning God's justice in verse 5 and 7. Now let's look at verses 6 and 8 and see how he answers it. He uses the same phrase in verse 6 that he used previously. By no means is this what I'm saying. For then how could God judge the world? Verse 8, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. It's almost as if the objector is contending that God should be grateful that we're so rotten. I mean, why doesn't he just put a smile on his face that we're as awful as we are? We've really done him a huge favor by filling his world as his image bearers with lies about him by the way we live. If our sinning actually achieves the good result of making God look good, sin it up. Let's sin all the more. Unless you think Romans 6, 1 and 2, which deals with this objection too, is but regarding sanctification, he deals with it regarding initial salvation right here. This is as bizarre as if someone said, listen, if robbing houses gives the opportunity to show off the skills of law enforcement in apprehending thieves, let's rob houses. How much sense does that make? That's the objection. But it makes the law enforcement look so good. So let's rob everybody so that the law enforcement can show that they're skilled in apprehending people who commit crimes. Let's do it more because that will make the law enforcement look even better, right? You see the logic of that, how ridiculous that is? Yet this is the objection that is coming to God. The point of the objector is that it would be unfair for God to punish us as sinners because our sin ultimately works in their mind to God's advantage. How can God condemn a person when that person's sin actually glorifies God by alerting us to the righteousness of God as judge? It's as if the objector is saying, the worse I am, the better I am, because my sin magnifies God's mercy and shines a light on the righteousness of his judgment. Now, if Paul were to respond more fully to the objection, he might be expected to say something like this. First, the fact that your sin magnifies God's justice when he punishes you for it in no way changes the fact of how he feels about your sin. It confirms the way he feels about your sin. Right? Second, there isn't a man or woman alive who has ever sinned who intended by sinning to honor and glorify God for it. Third, we sin because we are evil and because we despise and disregard God. It's not to God's praise. It's to ours. It's not that he is wise and powerful enough to bring good out of your evil. It's hardly something for which we can take credit when God does that. The bottom line is that we can't blame God for the failures of men and women, even though we acknowledge God is sovereign over all that. One gets the feeling from verse 8 that Paul believes the profound absurdity of the objection implies its dismissal. What does he say at the very end in verse 8? People who argue like this, your condemnation is just. If you're going to stick your finger in God's chest like this and blame him for your life, your condemnation is just, because you experience his mercy every single day of your life, breathing, living on his earth, enjoying many common grace benefits and blessings. And for the Jews, many special blessings too, like God's word and God's promises and God's covenant and the adoption of the nation as his people and all the benefits that came to them from God dwelling in their midst, first in the tabernacle, later in the temple. And yet you're going to turn around and say that my sin actually highlights God's righteousness and therefore he shouldn't punish me for it? No, Paul says your condemnation is just if you think that way. Because anyone who would try to justify their sin by arguing that it really only serves to magnify the righteousness of God as judge is deserving of what comes their way. Paul's point is that those who engage in such blasphemous reasoning deserve to be judged. I mean, imagine the high hand of a convicted criminal who walked into an earthly court and talked like that. Hey, judge, you're the reason I'm here. You think that's going to make the judge more lenient? Blaming the judge for your crimes? Yet this is what the people are doing. This is what sin does, brothers and sisters. We will come up with incredible theological arguments to blame God for our sin if we're unwilling to own it and receive God's remedy for it. And you could have avoided all this by just owning what God says and receiving Christ. I mean, we don't have to go through all this, but this is why sin manifests itself in this way. It does not die easily. It does not. So Paul's point is that people may accuse God of injustice. They may question his motives. They may slander his name for not measuring up to their expectations of what they think God should be like and what God should do. But our response should be the same as that of Paul. Let God be true, though every man a liar. Now, two concluding lessons for us as we wrap up. I know this has been dense, and there's not all sections of Romans are as challenging as this. I was going back to listen to some John Piper sermons after I'd finished my sermon. He preached through the book of Romans several years ago. Well, decades ago now at this point. But right after he preached this section, he preached a whole sermon on why God inspired hard passages. He just felt like, look, we just spent some time in this. Now I'm going to preach a sermon on why God does stuff like this. Why does he bend our minds and introduce us to these hard debates that are going on and that rack our brains? Like, okay, I'm trying to get my head around this. What is the objection? Okay, how does Paul answer it? Why does God do that? So I encourage you to go look up that passage if you want to see Piper's response to why God inspires hard texts. I think that's the title of the sermon. So two concluding lessons for us. One practical and one more theological that's rooted in the gospel. Now, first lesson. It is good to understand the beliefs of others and to be ready to carefully and patiently answer their objections. I think Paul models for us that even when questions are not asked in good faith, that it's good for us to be able to speak to defend God. Not that God needs our defense, right? He will vindicate himself. But nevertheless, when your God is being attacked, when your Savior is getting spoken of in evil ways, have his back. Have his back. Don't let them trash him and do it with tears, if you can. Don't do it in anger, sinful anger. I don't think Paul's angry here, but I do think Paul is deeply disturbed by the fact that they would even ask these kinds of questions. Well, how can you say that about my God? How can you say that about the God of the Bible? How can you say that about the God you experience every single day that you claim not to believe in? And so it's good to understand, and Paul knows his audience well. He knows when he's writing to the Roman church that there are both believing Jewish people there, and there are probably unbelieving people listening in on this letter being read, and he is anticipating their objections to his gospel, and he's willing to enter into them and answer them. And brothers and sisters, I think we need to know the gospel will always have objections to it. There will always be people, both in legitimate ways and I think illegitimate ways, push back on this as they try to keep their sin from being diagnosed and terminated. But we need to be aware that even seemingly logical conclusions can be drawn from false premises, right? If the conclusions malign God's character and they promote evil, they're wrong. God's ways are beyond human comprehension. But if we have a problem with God's word or his character, the problem is not with his word and his character. It's our character. We see this frequently. See it all the time on social media. I'm sure you experience it in real life too. There are lots of gotcha questions out there that ultimately try to put the blame for our sin and its consequences back on God. We hear it like this: well, God made me this way. Why would he punish me for it? That's the same kind of logic in Romans 3, 1-8. It's a blaming, it's instead of you saying, God alone has the right to question my morality. I don't get to question him. The creature doesn't get to say to the creator, why have you made me this way? Right? Especially when you introduce the reality of the biblical theology of sin and how it was our decision that made it. Yes, under God's sovereignty, there's mystery there, but it was volitional on the part of the human race. It was uncoerced by God. As James 1 says, God does not tempt men, doesn't lead men into evil. Yes, there are trials. Yes, there are circumstances in which he arranges temptations and trials and tests. But God is not the one tempting. So that's the first one. It's good. I think we just draw like an apologetics application from this section. Like, it's good to know what people's objections are. It's good to be equipped to answer them. That's one of the reasons we're spending time in our Sunday school class, one of our Sunday school classes right now, trying to surface some of those popular objections to the Christian faith and find ways to answer them helpfully. So that's the first lesson. The second is more theological and gets us right to Jesus and the cross. So one of the things that's kind of simmering below the surface in these objections, especially the last two, is God's the one to be held morally responsible for evil. He's to be blamed for it, right? You saw that in the objection. Well, if my unrighteousness shows to reveal God's righteousness, why is he punishing me for it? I mean, shouldn't he be happy about it? He's responsible for it. If God controls all things, is he responsible for evil? Well, remember, God is never the doer of evil, yet he uses evil for his good purposes. Man is responsible for the evil that man does. The principle that undergirds all of Paul's comments here is the fact that God, in his sovereignty, while he does and is free to make evil serve his purposes, evil is still evil. It's always evil. The fact that God can turn it for good does not mean that God is evil, nor does it mean that evil became good. Got that? It's still evil, even when God turns it for good and uses it for a good purpose. But evil's not outside of God's control or rule, and we can praise his name for that. So let me close with my favorite example of this. It gets us right to the cross, and it'll bring our message to a conclusion. It brings us right to the heart of the gospel. The murder of Jesus Christ on the cross was the most evil act that's ever been perpetuated in this world. Right? I mean, no one's more innocent than that. And no one's more less worthy than that. It's not to say that atrocities related to unjust murder are ever not evil. But this is another level of evil here. And yet, this evil act served to display the glory of God and provide for the forgiveness of sins while it remained an evil act. Don't draw the wrong conclusion from this. The fact that God's grace and glory were on display in the death of his Son does not mean the way in which that death took place is transformed into something good and righteous. Those who were directly responsible for the execution of Jesus were not able, if they did not come to repentance, to justify their action based on the fact that God sovereignly ordained it for the good of the salvation of people. We see this in two places in Acts, and it's this tension that holds together. Man is responsible for his sin, and God is sovereign and can use it for good, which undercuts everything that these people are objecting to in Romans chapter 3, 1-8. Here's the two texts. Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, when you read those texts and those explanations from the Apostle Peter regarding the death of Jesus, where do you see that this reality undermines these objections that we've been reading about? It does it everywhere. Think about Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jewish people who conspired together to have Jesus crucified. Think of them in light of Romans 3, 1-8. Could they not protest their judgment by saying, "But God, you yourself said through Peter in Acts 2 and Acts 4 that we did what we did because you ordained that we should do it. Our action in crucifying Jesus was to put your glory on display. It resulted in thousands and then eventually millions and billions and trillions of people getting saved. And it made it possible for you to redeem and forgive repentant sinners. You accomplished great and marvelous things because of what we did. How then can you hold us accountable? How then can you judge us? How then can you inflict wrath on us for killing Jesus? How then can you describe us as lawless men who sinned by plotting against you and your Son, Jesus Christ?" You could hear their objection, right? Taken right out of the words of Romans 3, 1-8. But this would be to no avail. Why? It would be overruled. Why? They were wicked in what they did, and God will judge them for what they did, and yet the greatest evil was decreed by God for the greatest good. That those who killed Jesus paved the way for our sins to be covered by his death. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God's sovereignty and mankind's responsibility are perfectly, though mysteriously, compatible. They do not cancel each other out. I realize this sounds to you like a contradiction, but it isn't. Scripture does not make any attempt to explain in detail how a sovereign God can be the judge of all people who violate his ordained will. It simply asserts it over and over again, and let God be true and every man a liar. Who would contend with him about that? He is able to sufficiently answer that objection because he knows more about the world than you do, and I do, right? He can give a justified, righteous response for that. He doesn't have to explain that to me, peon creature that I am, who in my sin would just use it against him. He knows what he's doing. And we can trust him because when we spit in God's face, God loves back. When we crucify his son, he saves us through it. What more proof do you need that God is a God of mercy, of grace, and gives us more than we deserve? This is the glorious good news of the gospel. If this doesn't melt your heart to the God that is, nothing will. If this doesn't cause our hearts to be, of course my God is good. Look what he did to his son for me. But yet we have questions for him? We blame him for our sin? No, we go to Christ. We say, Lord, you have loved us with an undying, unfailing love. You should have walked away long ago. I can't understand the mystery of your ways, but your knowledge and glory and righteousness is not unraveled because I can't explain it. God's ways are higher than ours, and our responsibility is to embrace without qualification that both God is sovereign and providential in his rule over all things, including evil, and yet man is morally accountable to obey his commands. And therefore, these objections are overruled, not just on the basis of argument, but on the basis of the gospel message itself. Have you embraced it? Have you re-embraced it this morning, saying, God, please help me never to get to the point where my soul indicts you like this. Help me to see my own need and never to try to shift blame to other people, especially to you, for my sin, which is what we will do. And if anyone in here this morning among us is yet to become a Christian, or to even know what that means, or to embrace Jesus Christ by faith, maybe you've had similar objections to this. Maybe you heard your own heart resonating. My heart resonated too before I was a Christian. I had lots of reasons to blame God for everything. But when you see God, to see the law, as the hymn says, by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. It melts our hearts and drowns out all those objections, and we just fall at his feet in grateful adoration for his love for us. May we all do that even as we come to sing now. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, even the tough parts, even the parts that have us sit through and engage with a 45-minute sermon that racks our brains and challenges us to think hard about what you're saying, because we know that there's blessing in it. There's goodness hidden in these hills, even though there's hard shoveling. But we thank you for the fact that, Lord, you have used evil for good. While never condoning evil, nevertheless, you have used evil for your good purposes, namely in the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might, who are evil, know what it is to experience grace and forgiveness. So thank you for this gospel. Rid us and free us from every objection. Help us to take you at your word. Help us to believe everything that you have spoken and doubt ourselves before we ever doubt you. And help us to embrace with utter confidence the God who is true, though every man be a liar. Father, thank you for your grace toward us. Pray that no one in our gathering this morning would receive a just condemnation from you, but would find all of their sins forgiven through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith in him. And for those of us, as we gather this morning as your people of Heritage Baptist Church, thank you for the reminder that you are patient with us in the midst of our objections, and you are kind to listen to us, even when you know behind them our greatest need is the gospel and a refreshing embrace of the gospel. Help us to sing now and respond in worship. We praise you and give you the glory for who you are and what you have done in Christ to save us, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and respond.